All right, well, we're set to get started. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed, which means looking at the Trinity, also looking at the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, his divine and human natures, his work on the cross, his destruction of death, so on and so forth. So we'll take a look at that the first hour, and then the second hour we'll be getting into Matthew chapter 21 through 24. Let's open with the invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, our Savior, to die on the cross, to bear our sins and remove them from us forever, and to conquer death and thus crush the serpent's head, taking away his great powers of sin and death, that we might live with you forever. We give you thanks and praise for the revelation of the Holy Trinity and for the glorious future that you have set before us by promise, that in due time we will come face to face with you and enjoy your presence forever. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Okay, so just to get our bearings, if you want to open your catechism, to page 16. We'll be going through this word for word shortly, but the thing I'd like to draw your attention to first would just be the picture on the top of 16. What looks like a hand that maybe got stung by a bumblebee is representative of who do you think? The Father, right. And I think the artist's intention is the giver of all things, that he continues to give and give and give. And in a sense, even his Son and the Holy Spirit are gifts that the Father gives and bestows unto us. So obviously the Lamb represents the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Dove, the Holy Spirit, because when our Lord is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in a form like a dove, and so he is anointed or Christed with the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you see three overlapping circles. It's impossible to really make any correct or true analogy in regards to the Holy Trinity. And the more you think about this, it'll just make sense. If you could wrap your mind around God and entirely comprehend God, he would cease to be God, and you would be God if you could wrap your mind all the way around him. So there's something wonderful here. There's also something wonderful. I mean, God is the Trinity. That's just how he is. But there's something wonderfully functional in that man would never conceive of or invent such a thing as a Trinity. It strikes us as absurd or difficult or bizarre. Monotheism, the idea that there's one all-powerful, singular God with no different persons or distinction between persons, that makes sense. You see that in modern Judaism, you see that in Islam. And likewise, having many gods also makes a kind of sense, especially when you look at the world and try to describe it. It's like, well, maybe there's powers above us, but they're chaotic powers, and they seem to be battling and striving, and the world seems to reflect that chaos. So the very nature that God is Trinity and reveals himself as Trinity is a marvel and just a wonderful kind of subtle proof of the truth of all the rest of the claims that flow from this doctrine of the Holy Trinity. All right, we also see a triangle in the back. So the three circles, the three persons, they're all distinct. They overlap because it's not three gods, but one God in three persons. And that's what the triangle is meant to show forth too. You have one unity, one triangle with three different sides, three different persons. So this revelation comes to us from the Scriptures, not the word Trinity itself, but the idea that God is one and that God is one in three persons. So let's open up our Bibles. You can leave your catechism open because we'll be referring back to it. But let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And I know we've looked at this already. We'll look at it again here. Now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 28, you'll see the subheading at verse 16 is the Great Commission. And that's a fine place to pick up for our purposes. So the subheading at the very beginning of chapter 28 is the resurrection. We recall then that Christ has already died, been raised, shown himself raised from the dead. And now he's going to say these last words to his disciples, last words as recorded in Matthew 28. Chapter 16, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's baptism into the names of the Father and the Son and name singular. The name singular for the God who is singular. And then the name given these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And what our Lord is doing here is saying that baptism is in the name singular of the persons, plural, or the persons as a triad. What he's doing here is summarizing countless Old Testament scriptures which speak of God as Father, or God, period, which speak as a second divine person, whom we come to know as our Lord Jesus, who becomes incarnate, and also of the Spirit of God. So you can see these references all the way throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that there is a God who is one and yet keeps showing up in these different modes or expressions or persons is really the language that ultimately we prefer. And when our Lord then says to baptize in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he takes all of that biblical data and sums it up wonderfully into a single statement. And when we say Trinity, then we're saying tri-unity, smushed together, Trinity. And so the unity of God, represented here by the name singular, and the Trinity, represented by the expressions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, so that is our brief way of introducing that, since we've got much ground to cover. But it is a fascinating thing to take a look at Old Testament texts and see where the Trinity emerges. Very early in our time together in this class, we looked at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we went back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So you have God. Then you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. You remember this? And then you have God said, "Let there be light." When we tie that in with John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When God said, "Let there be light," he's creating light through the Son. And so you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hidden and yet there in the very first three verses of the Bible. All right, any questions so far just on the biblical foundation of the Trinity? All good? So I don't mean to be pedantic in any way. I always ask my classes this, especially like to hound my confirmation classes. So do we worship three gods? No. One God, three persons. Exactly right. Now, does the first person of the Trinity, that's the Father, does the Father become incarnate?
Yes.
No. Does the Father die on the cross? No. Does the Father rise from the dead? No. So the Father is distinct from the second and third persons of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is the Son. Does the Son become incarnate? Yes. Does the Son die on the cross? Yes. Does the Son rise from the dead? Yes. Then we get to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit become incarnate? No. Die on the cross? No. Rise from the dead? No. So we have a distinction of persons. And there's even a distinction that's a little more fine-tuned than that, and it's within the Godhead himself. And that is that the Son is begotten of the Father, so the Father is the begetter. And if you think about that, it's wrapped up into the names themselves. Can you have a father without any child at all? No. So if you have a father, you necessarily have a son. And if you have a son, you necessarily have a father. So there was never a time where the Father existed and the Son did not. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? In order to be a father, you have to have a son. So the Father and the Son are co-eternal. The Holy Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. And so this procession of the Holy Spirit is the internal distinction within the Godhead, where the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. Those three distinctions are sufficient to distinguish between the persons in the Godhead himself. Does that make sense? Okay. Very good. Any other thoughts you have at this preliminary point? So, one creed in three articles. That's a helpful way of remembering one God in three persons. And as you glimpse up at page 16 and 17, you'll see the three articles roughly flow with the persons and their work. So on page 16, if you see the first article, creation, then in bold, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second article, redemption, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the third article, sanctification, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the Father here is given in the creed primacy over the work of creation. Jesus is begotten of the Father, and so he is said to be his only Son. And obviously the primacy of our Lord's work is redemption. And then the Holy Spirit is given the work of sanctification. And we'll talk about that. Sanctification, in short, means to make holy. So the Holy Spirit's got a great name. I mean, why is Superman named Superman? Because he's super. Yeah, it's like right there. Why is Batman called Batman? Well, or Spider-Man called... So why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy... Because he makes things holy. That's his superpower. That's what he does. And we'll talk about the different ways in which he makes things holy. But it's very helpful to remember what the work of the Holy Spirit is. It's written into his name itself. All right, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all equal. The persons are equally God, they're equally to be worshipped and adored. But there is a kind of economy or ordering within the persons. And again, we touched at this when we said the Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. There's a kind of economy there. So let's turn to John chapter 14, and let's look at where our Lord lays this out, and we're going to see this kind of economy or ordering of the persons, especially as in view in chapter 14, is how they relate to us. And this is instructive then for really all of theology, because theology itself is the study of God and the study of God's Word. So to study God is to understand that He is triune and that the three persons are all equally God. But then to see that the three persons are distinct and there's a kind of economy or ordering within their relationship to one another. Chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says that we're in the upper room, of course. If you flip back to 13, just chapter 13, again, just to look at the subheading, get yourself the context. The heading or subheading for 13:1 is Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So this is what the first thing he does, that episode up in the upper room. And then the Gospel of John spends so much time, more than any other gospel, in the upper room. In fact, it goes all the way through 17, chapter 17. Chapters 13 through 17 are all Jesus in the upper room. And this part of 14 that we're reading is a part of the upper room discourse, or the upper room sermon that our Lord preaches. All right, so chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." This is, of course, marital language and language for the son bringing his bride, that's us together, into his Father's house. So a multi-generational home is what's in view here, where the son is living in his Father's home, but he is leaving his Father. He's going out and finding the bride, the Holy Christian Church, and he's going to build an add-on to the Father's house so that she will come and make her home with him and with his Father. That's the view here. So Jesus here, speaking about what he's going to do on the cross, is he is going to prepare this place for us in the Father's house. Verse 5, "Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Now we have an economy, don't we? We have an ordering taking place. It's not that we go to the Father and then get to Jesus. We go to Jesus to get to the Father. So that shows a kind of ordering or structure in terms of how the three persons interrelate to us. Now, we can jump ahead of ourselves just a little bit and recall how the scriptures say, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So even at this very preliminary point, we would see that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to direct us to Jesus and convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in looking at Jesus, we come to see and to know the Father. You see how that works? So the Spirit takes us up into Jesus, who then takes us up into the Father. All right, so let's just pick back up at verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip, also one of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the revelation of the Father, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the one who exegetes the Father, as John chapter 1 says. So to know the Father, that can only be gained through knowing the Son. Which then is why all of Christian worship, Lutheran worship included, has Christ as the center and Christ as the focus. It's not that we're anti-Trinitarian. It's not that we neglect the Father. It's not that we neglect the Spirit. It's that the Spirit drives us to have the Son front and center, and the Son himself tells us that to know the Father must be done by way of knowing him. Make sense so far? You seeing that from our Lord himself? Okay, so picking back up at verse 9, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. What you see is an interpenetration or an interdwelling of the persons of the Trinity, so that while they're distinct, they completely indwell one another. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit all indwell one another, even though they're distinct. And that's how we come to grasp their unity, that they are one. They indwell one another as one, and yet they are distinct in the ways we've previously described. And in fact, Jesus says that it is the Father who dwells in me who is working through me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So here our Lord is speaking of the church age and the spreading of the gospel as it blooms out into a global religion, that as he goes to the Father, this now becomes his work through the church, and even greater works in that sense, more expansive works are to be done by the church. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And now sometimes by way of like being smart alecks, we say, okay, in the name of Jesus, I ask for a red Ferrari. Is it out in the parking lot? I don't see it. Is that what our Lord's talking about? No. In fact, he would say, if you make such a request, you're probably not my disciple. Or you should think twice. Because to ask something in the name of our Lord Jesus is to recognize all the teachings of our Lord Jesus, the centrality of God, the centrality of his mission, the centrality of the things that really matter, not mere earthly things. So, thus the words of our Lord Jesus then give us great boldness to pray. Now, we're going to continue a little further because here, as you can tell by the subheading, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So you can see that Jesus has taught on the Father, on himself, and now he'll teach on the Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So if the Spirit indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father, and the Spirit indwells us, we are taken into the life of the Trinity itself.
Pastor, I had a question.
Yes.
Not to overthink this, but do we pray to the Holy Spirit?
You certainly can. So, yeah, because all three persons of God are, in fact, persons, and there are examples of this. In our hymns, our prayers, you can pray to the Spirit, you can pray to the Son, you can pray to the Father. They're all God. The normative way follows this this economy or this ordering within the Godhead himself, and especially how he relates to us, so that most of the time we pray to the Father, secondarily the Son, and in a tertiary way the Holy Spirit. And again, that would be exemplified just if you were to look at all the scriptures and weigh them out, you would find that weight, that most of them go to the Father, then the Son, then the Spirit. So, when our Lord teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, Our Father. Mm-hmm. And that tends to be the emphasis. In this section here where we're looking at the ordering, the economy of the Trinity, you can even note verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God." So, and then "believe also in me." So as Jesus being true man, he simply refers to the Father as God and directs us always and ever to the Father as well. So, yeah, great question. Okay, so we have then Jesus promising that at his ascension, he's going to send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, who will indwell you. And then verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And that's what I mean by being caught up into the life of the Holy Trinity. God, who is life, actually becomes our life in the most permanent sense, so that what we call life here in this world isn't actually life. To be one and united with the Holy Trinity is, in fact, life. He says in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So it is no exaggeration in the least to say that we are taken into the very life of God, that this is that the marital analogy of the husband and the wife becoming two flesh is extremely apropos, and yet doesn't cover the fullness of this mystery where man and God are united together in one. We are united together with the Holy Trinity. So explicitly, you have the Holy Spirit who dwells with you and will be in you in verse 17. And now Jesus says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me." So if we are in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, that means we also are in the Father. So the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father now bring humanity, bring believing saints into the life of the Holy Trinity. Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Now think about what this means in context. Jesus is doing the works of the Father who indwells him. Because our Lord Jesus indwells us, we are doing the works of our Lord Jesus, which are also the works of his Father. So to participate in this, in the life of the Trinity, has an ontic aspect, that is our very being and nature. Our life is the life of God that he shares with us. But then it also has this aspect that we be doers of that which God himself is doing. Not just that we exist in that life, but that we participate in that life, that we ourselves become instruments through which the Holy Trinity is working out in the world. All right, let's go a little further and we'll get just a bit more on the work of the Holy Spirit. So, picking back up at 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, so now we have the third disciple saying something here, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So here is, if you like, a foundation for why the New Testament scriptures are in fact scriptures, because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has brought all these things to the remembrance of the disciples. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Of course, in terms of the divinity of Christ, he is consubstantial or equal to the Father, but in terms of his humanity, he is lesser than the Father. So he says, the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so the action of the upper room continues on at that point, but for our purposes, he makes reference of the ruler of this world, Satan, who will soon have his rule stripped away from him when Christ dies on the cross and disarms Satan of the power of sin and death. Then, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And so Satan is a god of this world at that point, or a ruler of this world at that point, really in name only, or over the fallen only. All right, so here would just be a sampling of how our Lord Jesus himself lays out the Trinity. And this, again, is the basis of the creed. Any thoughts you have on the Trinity in general, John 14, anything connected? Everybody's doing okay? Here's one.
This goes back to what you were saying earlier, reminding us that in Genesis there's a Trinitarian reference right at the beginning. I was just wondering how the Jews, either maybe years ago, before you know Christ, or maybe today, how do they deal with that plural?
Yeah, so in intertestamental Judaism, for lack of a better word, which really is Christianity, I mean, in terms of they're looking forward to the coming of the Christ. That's why when John the Baptist shows up doing his stuff, they say, are you the Christ? And he has to deny it so vociferously and so repeatedly. In the intertestamental period, you find extra-canonical writings that say, hey, when we read the Old Testament, we're finding at least two divine persons. Which is great. It's like, we don't know what to do with this, but we're finding two. We know what Deuteronomy 6 says, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But we keep finding these two divine folks show up. Remember the angel of the Lord that shows up everywhere, and he is referred to as an angel of the Lord, but then also the Lord. What he says, the Lord says. What he does, the Lord does. You even find kind of delightful statements like, I think it's Manoah. Is that I think that's the father of Samson? Or is that the mother? I can never keep it straight. Well, someone can Google that for me. The parents of Samson, when they see the angel of the Lord, they get in this beautiful little family squabble, like husband and wife squabble, like, well, we've seen the Lord, are we going to die? No one has ever seen the Lord, and yet people have seen the Lord. And so in the intertestamental period, there were honest people saying, we see two different Lords, one who can be seen and you can live, and one who can't be seen, or if you were to see him, you would die. So what do we do with this? We don't know. And then along comes Christ, and it all makes sense. Now, in the centuries, in the decades and centuries after Christ, whereas John says he came unto his own and his own received him not, you start to get a real strict and tight break with Christianity and a real pushback, and that leans into, and so all of that, like, it's just sort of erased from the Jewish mind, like, oh, we see these two divine figures. And the Talmud begins to be written in the 2nd century up through the 6th century. And the Talmud is, here's how to read or reinterpret the Old Testament so that you don't see Jesus in it anywhere. And that's where, there really is no such thing, properly speaking, as a Judeo-Christian worldview. They're two completely opposite religions. Judaism, as it exists from roughly the second century, I mean, you could go earlier, I'm not trying to quibble here, but from roughly the second century to the present, is a definitionally anti-Christian religion. They reject that Jesus is the Christ. That's the core tenet of Judaism. Jesus is not the Christ. Now let's read the Bible. Yeah. Yes.
What do they do with the first verse of Genesis? Let us make man in our image.
Well, they think that he's talking to angels. So they'll just assert that God's talking to angels and saying, let us make. It doesn't make one lick of sense, but that's the most common apologetic. Yes.
Are they still waiting for a Messiah?
Some are. The very, very few. I think it would be Orthodox Judaism, that specific sect within Judaism, is still waiting for a Messiah. They just reject Christ. So, a lot of speculation that they're actually waiting for the Antichrist then. Yes, the New Testament is abhorrent to them, completely out the door. And again, you can just do some Google searching on your own time about what the Talmud teaches. I mean, it's egregious stuff. The Talmud teaches that Jesus is in hell, boiling in excrement. So much for a Judeo-Christian worldview on that point. But then the Talmud is just filled with all kinds of other wickednesses. The Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, is cattle or less than cattle, according to the Talmud. We are here as a slave class to serve them. They, because they have Abraham's blood, are the Ubermensch or the superhero type. This is where you get Zionism and the Jewish supremacy that so infiltrates all of Western politics right now. This comes from the Talmud itself. It comes from their own teachings. And Christians in the 19th and 20th century got absolutely duped into thinking, I mean, the most absurd statements are being made. Oh, these are our elder brothers in the faith. No, they aren't. That's like got to be one of the most dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. They are absolutely not. We need them. Because without them, Christ will not return, or some such thing. These are the dumbest things you could conceive of. The Jews, as such, again, defined post-Talmud, through the Talmud and post-Talmud, are set up to be an antithesis to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole essence. Yeah.
Okay. Tell me how to understand when Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I was," and Abraham rejoice to see my day. To what extent did he understand that Christ was coming?
Abraham?
Yeah, but didn't Christ say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day?
Yes, absolutely he did. Now the Jews, of course, are just going to reject that and say, well, Jesus is a liar, so there's no way that could have been the case. But yeah, our Lord obviously then goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. And this goes against, you know, people. Sometimes you get people, too, who will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, we just read where he says, I and the Father are one, okay? And to see me is to see the Father. But there he says, before Abraham was, I am, which is the divine name given in the burning bush to Moses, back in Exodus chapter 3. And it's a distinct claim that he's God. And what's the proof? That the Pharisees at that very moment pick up rocks to stone him and put him to death because they know that he just claimed to be God. So this whole Zionism, Jewish supremacy that's infiltrated all of the West, and it's fueled by, remember the Holocaust? You can't ever say anything against Judaism because the Holocaust happened. That's the whole defense that's put up. I bet you know how many died in the Holocaust, but I bet you don't know how many died in any of the other conflicts of World War II, or how many more, maybe even upwards of 10 times as many Christians murdered by Jews in Russia after they took over there. Nobody knows these things. I wonder why. Very interesting. Okay.
Do you mind if I just say, making my mind remember in high school, I had a conversation with a Jewish girl, and she said the same statement Christ ever claimed to be the Christ, the
Savior. Yeah.
And I went to, because I didn't think of the Abraham thing, but I went to, I think it was Isaiah 42. He would not raise his voice, and I like he wouldn't boast about himself, is what I argued back to her, but whatever it means, I just had to.
Yeah. I mean, it's completely disingenuous to say that we reject Jesus as the Christ, and now let's go back and like try to say that he didn't claim to be God or something like that. It's like, so they just put him on the cross for mean words. Like,
yeah, here I see in Isaiah 42: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him," and so forth.
Yeah.
"He will not cry aloud or lift his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break," and so forth.
Yeah. So Judaism, the apologists of Judaism say that's referring to the nation and not to...
It's a what?
A reference to the nation, to the people, not to Jesus. And that's thoroughgoing. That's how they do Isaiah 53 too. "God laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed." They say that's us. That's our suffering. When I say it's Antichrist, I'm not, like, exaggerating. It's absolutely Antichrist. It is at best putting themselves in the place of Christ. At worst, it's going to be the religion of the Antichrist. The final Antichrist. Okay, so let's jump into the Catechism, 16 and 17, and let's look now at what's laid out before us. So, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. Okay, perhaps the most interesting and wildest thing here to wrap your mind around is he has given me my body and soul. Wait, that's what you consist of. You are body and soul. So he has not just given you your body, but your very being. And here, what we would call like mind or even spirit would be collapsed within soul. So that soul and body, there is nothing that belongs to you that is not given to you by God. He gives you your very self. So this is what's great. I mean, this is why we're all accountable to him. There is no me apart from the me he created and gave. And so now my whole duty and orientation is toward him. And you can see what an abomination is to take the very soul that he has given you and now use that against him wage war against him. So he has given us not just our bodies, but also our very soul, our very being. There's no part of us that's excluded. He gives us eyes, ears, all my members, reason and all my senses, which is always great because the basement-dwelling atheists say, well, I've concocted this argument. I don't believe there is a God, but if I do find out that there is a God, I'm going to lay this argument on him, and he's not going to have anything to say to me. It's like, what makes you think you're even going to have functioning reasoning when you're in front of... Because all God has to do is remove that gift, and you're going to be like Nebuchadnezzar, thinking you're a cow walking around in the forest on all fours munching on grass. So no atheist. First of all, I think he's a little smarter than you. But second of all, you're taking for granted the very fact that you're even going to have a mind or reason when you confront him. If he doesn't like what you have to say, he can just, and you're mute, or, and you can't think. So everything that we are and have, he gives to us, and what a blessing that is. And then we see how everything flows from the giver. And so in a very deep sense, all Christianity is saying is Adam and Eve turned against this natural flow. The very things he gave us, we used against him. We repent of that. We're forgiven of that in Christ Jesus. And that means to be reconciled is to start to participate again in that Godward flow where he's the giver and the doer. And that's where, I mean, in Jesus' own words, it's where he's talking about love and the fulfilling of the commandments. It's like to know God who is love is to love and to love one another and to love and do his commandments. It's all downstream of he who gives all things for good purposes. Okay, and then the last little clause from that opening paragraph, and still takes care of them. So this definitively shows that we Christians don't have a deistic view of God, a watchmaker view of God, where God, you know, winds up the cosmos like a fine-tuned watch and then departs into the nether and is infinitely far away from us. That's not the God we have. In fact, he upholds the world through the power of his word, and that's an ongoing reality. So again, if God, like, I mean, I'm being silly here. If God were to fall asleep, like, or were to stop thinking about us, or to stop upholding the universe with the word of his power, it's like our molecules would fly apart, our bodies wouldn't hold together, everything would disappear into nothing from which he called it forth. So the idea that creation is even coheres or holds together or continues to run is the active presence and the active doing of God. All right, he also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. So what this inspires us to consider is that God works through means and through the whole economy or ordering of humanity. He gives us all the things that we have. So clothing and shoes don't come from the department store. Food and drink doesn't come from Costco. It's not just created ex nihilo in these places. There's actually a process, and God gives us the ability to work in an economy together as human beings, and thus gives blessing to our labors, and those blessings come forth as the things we need: clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, and so on and so forth. All we need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. And only Christians can really understand such a superficially preposterous statement as this. But not only does he defend us from all danger and guard and protect us from all evil every single day, keeping the devil and the unholy angels from doing whatever they want with us, he prevents and protects that, but he protects us and from all kinds of physical harm and danger. Who knows how many cancer cells he took out of your body today, how many germs he said, nope, not today, you're not going to infect my servant today. So he's constantly protecting us. That's the view. And then even when he allows us to fall into various kinds of harm and danger, even these he works for our good. And then you say, well, what about death itself? Or what about other great suffering? Well, great suffering is an opportunity for great growth. So it follows that pattern of laying down and losing our lives in order to gain it in him. And then death itself, it's kind of like the worst thing that can happen to you is also, well, the best thing that can happen to you, because that is the answer to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer: deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Like, how else is he going to do that? The mechanism for that is death. He lifts you out of this valley of the shadow of death. He lifts you out of this veil of tears to himself in heaven, where sin no longer has hold of you, nor suffering, nor Satan, nor death in any nasty sense. In fact, he transforms death to where it's just the death of the sinful nature within you. So even to die is a blessing, and it has been made a blessing through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. So, in these senses, he most certainly defends us against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil. And this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. Here's just a wonderful aspect of who God is and how things work. But you know, if you gave up on Christianity and you just said, oh, I don't want anything to do with God anymore, he doesn't stop providing for you. Your shoes don't just cease to exist. Your closet, when you go home, like, it wouldn't be devoid of clothes. When you sat down to eat, your food wouldn't just turn to ash in your mouth and dribble down your chin. God is so good that he continues to give all of these things to us only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness. And he does all of this as a baseline, so that even if we were to wander away from him, like the prodigal son wanders away from him, we would recall his goodness and his blessings, and when we come to our senses, return to him. Okay, that's the first article. Any thoughts on the first article? Or any questions? All right, the second article. Let's spend most of our time just making sure we understand the bold type. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, of course, most of the people in this room know this, but Christ isn't his last name. In fact, Jesus Christ is the shortest creed that we can conceive of, because it's saying the Christ, that is the Messiah promised of God, the one who is the Son of God made flesh, it is Jesus of Nazareth. So this Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ. In this sense, Christ is his office or title. So we believe in Jesus Christ. His only Son, begotten of the Father, outside of time, born of the Virgin inside of time. So his only Son and our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go look closely at Luke's account, it's not that the Holy Spirit is the Father. The Father is the Father, but the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary, and in this way is the Son conceived in her womb. So the Holy Spirit becomes the means of conception. Thus, this line in the Creed, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Oh, born of the Virgin Mary, there's this wonderful symmetry. So outside of time, he has a father but no mother. Inside of time, he has a mother but no father. Not wonderful? And you wed the two together. Just, there's so much beauty here. I try to preach it during the Advent and Christmas seasons. Just glorious. So born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, I'm definitely overstating it here, but in a sense, this can be taken to be the most important line in the Creed, under Pontius Pilate, because it roots and grounds the work of Jesus in actual reality, in actual history. Under this governor, at this time, and no other. And it points out to a key distinction between Christianity and other religions. Other religions are fundamentally disprovable. You couldn't tell whether they're true or false. They're, at that level, nonsense, right? If I just claim that there's a God in the sky and it's like, prove it, it's like, oh, there is no proof. But the proof and veracity of Christianity is grounded in its historicity, that Christ was actually put to death under Pontius Pilate, that he physically rose and showed himself to over 500 eyewitnesses, that his body could not be produced to put Christianity to bed forever. These things ground the Christian message in reality, and they do, in fact, make it falsifiable. Show us the bones of Jesus. St. Paul goes through this long argumentation as well. Or prove definitively that there was no Christ who died under Pontius Pilate. You can't do that. Even scholars who are most vehemently against Christianity acknowledge the existence of Jesus and his death under Pontius Pilate. All right, he was crucified, died, and was buried. So he did not swoon, pass out, come back to himself, take some smelling salts, but was truly crucified, truly died, and was truly buried. He descended into hell. Now, when the Creed was immediately being written, this really meant no more than he truly died and descended into the realm of the dead. As Christianity develops its thinking on this point and ties in texts like 1 Peter 3, you get a little bit more to that, and you get this idea that Christ goes down to hell not to suffer, but to preach or proclaim to the spirits that were disobedient. That's the language of 1 Peter 3. So then you get this fleshed out a little bit, that his descent into hell is to announce his triumph over the devil and the fallen angels, the unbelieving dead who rejected him. So he descended into hell the third day, so Easter Sunday. He rose again from the dead. He came forth from the tomb. He ascended into heaven, so that's 40 days later. During those 40 days, he ate with his disciples. He let the disciples touch the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side. He proved himself definitively alive to over 500 eyewitnesses, as the scriptures say. You think that would hold up in a court of law? If you had 500 eyewitnesses, probably. So if you're going to reject this, you have to reject our justice system. You have to reject eyewitness testimony. So he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And again, we don't look at this as in any way limiting him, as though he has to be at the right hand of the Father geographically and then nowhere else, so that even if God, like, you know, turned, he would have to, like, scurry around, like, slide his throne around. Okay. That's not how it is. It's not how God is, first of all, that he would have a right hand in such a simplistic way. But it's also to show that Christ would not be confined at his right hand, but really the right hand of God, as the scriptures everywhere say. In fact, it's an expression. Wherever the right hand of God is working, he's working to defend his people, save his people, bless his people. So all of that is done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. To sit at the right hand of God is, in fact, to be the Father's right-hand man and to the one through whom the Father continues to work. So that's what's meant by he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. If we would have kept reading in Matthew 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you unto the end of the age." So how can he be both at the right hand of God in heaven and with us down here on earth? Because the right hand of God is not some simplistically understood, geographically confined location. All right, then he ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Then from thence, or from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. So that bespeaks the resurrection of all flesh. Those of us who are alive when Christ comes, should he come right now, we would be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not like we would very quickly die and be raised again, but our bodies now that are subject to death and decay would be glorified instantaneously. We would be transformed into heavenly bodies. Whereas those who have died will be raised up in glorious bodies. Those who have died in the faith will be raised up in glorious bodies. And then in this sense, the final judgment, there's very little surprise. In fact, you're already going to know it in your being and in your body, whether you are a sheep or a goat, and whether you're on the right hand of Christ or the left hand, as he teaches in Matthew 25. So the final judgment will be of very little surprise in that sense. All right, and this judgment of the living and the dead will then be the close of the age and the beginning of the new. So let's just very quickly do the explanation, and then we'll break for dinner. So what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. So when we're thinking of our Christology, we're thinking of true God, true man, one person. And just like we have that language with the Trinity, one God, three persons. Now Christ is the second person, so one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature. So these are just concepts or terminology that we want to commit to memory. They come to us from the earliest of the early church periods. When they've defined these doctrines and these kept us free from all kinds of heresies. So one person with two natures. All right, then the second paragraph, who has redeemed me? So now this gets into his work. You can see that first, what does this mean? That first paragraph is his person, true God and true man. Now his work, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. So this is quoting scripture, 1 Peter. And it is showing that Christ's death on the cross is the very price by which he bought us, setting us free from sin, death, and the power of the devil. That I may be his own. So again, we are his possession via creation. We've turned away from him and served another. He has now redeemed us and bought us so that we are his own. And this language, again, is unpopular in our current milieu, but it's thoroughly biblical. This would be the master-slave framework, where he has actually, as our master, purchased us as his slaves. And so we are so grateful, because you get to be the slave of Satan or the slave of Christ. Those are your choices. You don't get any other choice. Which would you prefer? I will take our Lord Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, every single time. So he does all of this, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom. So there's the king, and we are underneath him as his subjects, or as the scriptures expound, as his those who reign underneath him, but reign with him. Live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So again, these are all things that he's given to us, and indeed given to us by promise. They will be fully manifest and seen in our resurrected bodies. When souls cleansed, bodies cleansed, we will in fact and in our very being be righteous and innocent and blessed. All right. Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity, the intention here is so also we will rise from the dead, live and reign to all eternity. As it went for Jesus, so it goes for us. This is most certainly true. All right. Let me see if you have any questions on the second article, either the bold face or the catechism's explanation of what does this mean. Anything stand out to you as confusing, or did you see something helpful to you that might be helpful to others?